are in John chapter 3 as we were as are heading into the Passion Week, today being Palm Sunday. There were a lot of parallels I was beginning to look at between the triumphal entry and John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. They were kind of converse parallels that I was considering. And as I was looking at this passage, my hope was to kind of get through this passage and then get to the story of the woman at the well, which is John chapter 4. And as I continue to get deeper and deeper into this, I thought there's no way we're getting there. So instead, a whole different story came out, a whole different idea. And it already started with what Phil was talking about, is with humility. What God chooses to do in us and in our lives, and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was truly that sign of humility. His dying on a cross was that sign of that expression of humility, and yet it was also that sign of his coming in peace. And we're going to see here that John the Baptist is going to talk about humility. He's going to talk about the importance of that. The title of today's message would be Becoming Less. So if you'll join me in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's what we're told in John chapter 2, that he was there for the Passover. And while he was there in Jerusalem, he met with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich and respected man. But Nicodemus was empty inside. Jesus had been questioned by the Jewish leaders about his authority in clearing out the temple courts and sending the merchants home. But Nicodemus seemed to understand that Jesus had that authority. He seemed to believe that Jesus knew the answer to what Nicodemus was looking for. The answer that Jesus had for him was, you must be born again. And nothing will ever fulfill us, not riches, not ruling, not respect, and not even religion, unless we are born again. And being born again, we'll find that those other things don't even matter. Rich or poor, ruler or a slave, respected or despised, deeply religious or just clinging on to a simple faith. What matters is being born again. And we're not called to status, but to be in humility in Christ. We're not called to success, but to obedience to Christ. We're not called to act in purity, but to be pure, to actually be holy, to become holy. We're not called to be reformed, but to be regenerated. Once dead and now alive. To lay our lives down so that we can live. Born once in the flesh and born again in the spirit. And the climax of Jesus' message to Nicodemus, the deeper truth beyond all truths, was this. He says, this is the manner in which God loves the world. This is the way that he displays his love, Nicodemus, to all people. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, we need to understand in this part of the message, to not believe, where he says, because he who has not believed, because whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Not believed in the Greek. It's not like, I just didn't get it yet. I didn't believe because I just didn't understand yet. That's not what it means to not believe. To not believe, there in the Greek, it means to have a denial of the thing being spoken of. It actually means a refusal to believe. To believe in how God has chosen to show his love, that salvation would come through Christ alone, is to be born again. To refuse that is to accept condemnation. It becomes a conscious choice. So when he says, whoever does not believe is condemned already, they don't believe because they're saying, I'm not going to believe that. I refuse to believe that. If you believe, you are saved. If you choose not to believe, you are condemned already. You stand in condemnation for your sin. The word gets presented to us. Salvation gets presented to us. We are in sin. We are people who sin. And that sin must be paid for. And you can hold on to that responsibility for your own sin. Good luck with that. Or it can be taken away from you and paid for. And we can accept it or not accept it. There's an interesting story of a man who had killed somebody and was in jail. And through other people contacting the governor and trying to stand up for this man, ultimately the governor issued a pardon for this man who was in jail. But the man who was in jail acknowledged his guilt. He understood his guilt. And so the pardon came down and they said, look, man, you've been pardoned by the governor. You're free. And he said, I don't want it. I refuse the pardon. I'm guilty, and I need to stand condemned. Which brought the case all the way to the Supreme Court. Because what do you do when a pardon is presented to somebody and it's refused? Is it a pardon if you don't accept it? Is it truly a pardon if you don't receive it? If I give you a gift and you don't take it from me, have you actually received a gift? You have not. If I give you a pardon, the work is done. The governor himself has come and said, you are free. You are considered as one who has not committed the sin. You may go free. And when you refuse it, the Supreme Court ultimately decided that a man has the right to refuse a pardon. Go figure. And eternally, it means the same thing. It's been given to us. It's been presented to us. And we can say, I choose not. I choose not to believe. I choose not to receive. And we stand condemned already. Chapter 3, verse 22. After this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders were aggressive toward him, and the people were fickle. And they loved the signs and the miracles that he'd done. But as we discussed last week, signs are never enough. We believe until we don't. The Israelites were bombarded with signs for 40 years, and yet they still refused to give their hearts over to the Lord wholeheartedly. manna on the ground, water from the rock, plagues on the Egyptians. Constantly, time after time, they were given miracles and signs and wonders, and they never fully gave their hearts to the Lord. The thing is that it's not about signs, but it's about the truth. It's Jesus who we have to believe. We have to let his word transform us. Signs and wonders might catch our attention, but it is his word, it's his truth that saves us. So Jesus now moves out into the countryside. And while there, it says that he spent some time with his disciples. To spend time, this is interesting. I just had to sit and marinate in this. To spend time with his disciples is the Greek word diatribo. It's where we get the word diatribe. He diatribed with his disciples. Now, usually someone diatribing is something where they're like, stop diatribing, right? It's someone who was talking and won't stop talking. But if there's anybody that I would love to sit in the presence of, to have talk and not stop talking, it's Jesus. What a joy to be able to go out into the wilderness and sit and listen. This is truly discipleship time. This is time to have Jesus pour into you. The word means, it means that they stayed together, they tarried together. That's kind of a fun word. We don't use that word too much anymore. Yes, I tarried a little longer, right? That you just sounds presumptuous when you use that word. So Jesus withdrew to tarry with them, to diatribe with them. He withdrew so that he could spend time with them and pour into his disciples. But note, it says they also baptized. They also baptized. He spent some time with them and they baptized. Now, first, baptism. We talk about John the Baptist. Here, Jesus and his disciples that are out there, they're baptizing. What was the point of this baptism? We understand from Scripture that this baptism was a baptism of repentance. This was people coming to Jesus or coming to John the Baptist, and hearing the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. I've got news for you, they would say. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you need to repent. In essence, God is about to do something mighty. Is your heart ready? Are you prepared? God is doing something. If God is doing something, are you ready for God to be doing something? Is your heart right? Now, the important thing here is the Jews who were coming, they understood sin. They knew what sin was. If I was to sit there and say, look, you guys have sin in your lives. There is something hanging on in your life, and we call that sin. The Jews would say, yes, we understand what sin is. It was a part of their religion, their culture, their lives. Today, everyone questions that. Oh, really? I'm a sinner, am I? Who do you think you are to tell me I'm a sinner? Who says I'm a sinner? The point of a baptism of repentance was to acknowledge that even though I could actually make sacrifices for my sins, the Jews had a plan, a religious plan for making sacrifices for sin. Just because I made sacrifices for sin, it didn't necessarily mean that I was sorry for that sin. I'm just paying the cost of it. But repentance is necessary for forgiveness. I'm going to say that again. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. If I'm not sorry for my sin, if my sin doesn't actually bring me grief, make me feel sad for having offended God, then how can I truly need repentance, and how can I acknowledge my need for a Savior? If my sin doesn't make me sad, then my sin must not really be that big of a deal. In which case, I probably really don't even need Jesus in my mind. So to go down into the water was a conscious sign. It was a physical act. It was saying, I'm willing to, in essence, die to my sin, to be cleansed from my sin and identify myself with the one who is the cleanser, not the baptizer, but God himself. It's to walk into the water and say, I am a sinner. I'm going to repent from this. I want to die to this. And so the essence is, as you go down under the water and you are, in essence, drowned. You are dead. And then you are also cleansed. And you then come out of that as something, as someone new. And there is a transformation of the heart that takes place in baptism. Like with a wedding, there's a statement that's made at baptism. There's always a witness. There's at least a baptizer. There's someone who can say, I was there. I've talked to people. They've said, I went and got baptized. But, you know, a couple years down the road, they'll say, I just didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. And I always question, you didn't mean it? You mean you accidentally walked into the water where there was a pastor waiting for you who grabbed you by the face and held you underwater? Help! Help! Right? Like, what? Oh, now you're baptized. Oh, I didn't mean it. That was accidental? It'd be like saying, you know, I was there at the church and I just happened to be wearing a tux. And this girl came walking down the aisle and she looked great. So next thing I know, the guy said, man and wife, I guess I'm married, but I didn't really mean it. Who does that? Baptism is like marriage in that sense. You don't accidentally do it. You intentionally do it. When we talk of transformation in the Christian life, we often talk about the butterfly. The butterfly begins as a caterpillar, and then it goes into a chrysalis, and then it emerges as a butterfly. It's transformed. It's not a caterpillar with wings. That would just be a fat caterpillar with wings, right? That'd be bizarre. It's not a caterpillar with wings. It's something else. It's something other than what it once was. And it can't go back. It can't change back into a caterpillar. Now, butterflies are great, but I prefer to think of transformation in the example of the pickle. The pickle, that beautiful transformed vegetable that brings love and happiness to the world. Come on. One of the greatest things about any trip to Disneyland is making a stop at that first cart on Main Street and dropping, it's probably about $48 now, for a big giant pickle. And it's mine and you can't have any. I love the pickle. They're not to be shared. In the Greek, baptism, it's the word baptizo. Baptizo. And it's not to be confused with the word bapto. Why does this matter? The best example of the difference between baptizo, baptism, and bapto, to dip, is found in an ancient second century recipe for pickles. It was written by a guy named Nicander. He was a second century poet and physician. And his pickle recipe uses both words, bapto and baptizo. And in it, he describes that you're to take the cucumber and you're to dip it, bapto, you're to dip it in boiling water. And then you take it out. And once you've taken it out, then you're supposed to take it and you immerse it, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. So you dip it, bapto, in boiling water, and then you immerse it, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. After it's dipped, all you have is a boiled pickle. There's no joy in a boiled pickle. Or excuse me, cucumber. You have a boiled cucumber. But when it's immersed, when it's baptized, when it has been baptizoed, it becomes a pickle. It's a true transformation. It can't go back to being a cucumber. In all truth, why would it ever want to? It can never go back. It is true transformation. The message of baptism is to be transformed. Many of us never truly seek that regeneration. We say, I want to come to Christ, and yet we don't look for regeneration. We go expecting to have reformation. Let me come to Christ. Let me kind of do it on my terms, and I'm just going to be a good guy. I'm going to be a good girl. I'm going to work really hard at this, and I'm going to show the world I can do this. But we don't come seeking regeneration, rebirth, starting from scratch, letting what's there in me die so that I can be made new. We want Jesus, we want forgiveness, but then if there's no repentance, we end up walking around like a boiled cucumber, dipped but not immersed. Not transformed. And there is nothing great about being a boiled cucumber. So you can be a butterfly if you want to. If that helps your picture of transformation. But for me, I choose to be a pickle. We learn in John 4:2 that it was actually not Jesus doing the baptizing. It was his disciples. His disciples were the ones actually doing all of the baptizing. And this is important on two counts. First, people could very easily get caught up in being baptized by Jesus. Could you imagine that? Jesus was never about being a cult of personality. This is about truth. And if no one was ever baptized by him, then there would be no division or special claims. There would be no one walking around saying, well, I got baptized by Jesus. You got baptized by James. And, you know, who got the better baptism, you or me? Of course, I did because I got baptized by Jesus, right? You would have that whole thing going around. Well, you know, if you weren't baptized by Jesus, I don't think you're really repentant. I don't think you really waited in line long enough, right? There'd be that whole thing. So Jesus actually removed himself from the equation, and it was only ever his disciples doing the baptizing. The second reason this is important is because it tells us that discipleship is practical. He brought his guys away from the city, away from the crowd, so we could pour into them. But while he was pouring into them, he was asking them also to do service. It's not just about discipleship. It's not just about ingesting truth, but it's also about purveying truth. It's about putting what we learn into practice. The disciples learned, but then they immediately turned around and they shared. And sharing truth is as important as receiving truth. I don't see that we're ever called to just ingest. If all I ever did was ingest and nothing ever came out, I'd die, actually. So Jesus is showing that I'm going to pour into you guys, but I'm going to have you guys turn right back around and you're going to baptize, you're going to preach, you're going to tell others, you're going to do the hands-on work of the ministry. I'm actually not going to baptize anyone. Verse 23, now John was also baptizing at at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. So they actually don't know where this place is. This is the only place in the whole Bible where Ainon and Salim are mentioned. So no one actually knows where this is. But evidently it was a place where there's plenty of streams, plenty of water, plenty of places to baptize. So John's out there with his guys. Jesus is out there with his guys. And people are coming out because they know that Jesus is there. They know that John's there. And they want to hear what's being said. And once they hear what's being said, there's a choice to be baptized. Verse 24 tells us this was before John was put in prison. And then an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, a certain Jew indicates the language there. This was probably one of the leaders of the Jews. Because we also find out through the other Gospels, the Pharisees kept coming out to see what's going on. Some other religious thing is going on out there. We need to find out what's happening. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, the teachers of the law, they would all kind of come out and see what's going on. So it would seem to indicate that there was some leader of the Jews, some teacher of the law who is out there. And it says that an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. What's interesting here is the language indicates that when an argument developed between John's disciples and the Jew, it indicates that the argument originated from John's disciples. They picked the fight. They're the ones who started the argument. Now, we're not told the exact nature of the argument. We don't know exactly what the issue with ceremonial washing was, but it would seem that, as we have been discussing, that it could very easily have been over the benefit of a baptism, being washed, showing repentance over that of just being ceremonially washed or religiously washed. Right? It would be very easy for these guys to say, you teachers of the law, you guys are all about your ceremonial washing. You're all about doing the things to clean yourself. But it's just law. It's just what you do. We're doing a baptism of repentance. This is something that changes hearts. What you're doing doesn't change hearts. It's just what you do. It could very easily be that kind of an argument. Something about what we're doing is better than what you're doing. And we've heard it a million times in a million different forms. And there's truth in that. There is truth. If they were actually coming and saying, this is of the heart. What you're doing is simply what you do. But this is of the heart. We're better than that. This is better than that. There's truth in that. If I'm just being religious, what's the point? It doesn't do me any good to just be religious. It takes heart. It takes repentance. It takes me doing something because it's happening here. No one cares what's happening here if there's nothing happening here. What good does it do? Just don't do it. Well, it's good if people are doing good things. Yeah, that's great for the people who good things happen to. But if there's no change in the heart, who cares? It doesn't matter. It's not changing the person. There's no benefit. All that ever happens as a result of that is you think I'm a great guy. And now I'm being rewarded for being such a great guy for my own efforts. But when I'm over here, when I'm moved at the heart, when I'm changed at the core, what else can I do but love one another? What else can I do but be changed to be like God, to let it pour out of me? Now I can't stop but love one another. Amen. So yes, they might be right. They might be right by saying this baptism is better than your ceremonial washing. But you can be right, and you can be dead right. John's baptism is from God. But the ceremonial washing also came from God. Came through the law, through Moses. And when John's disciples could have been appealing to the heart, they could have been acting in love. They could have been expressing the need for a heart change. They instead seem to have engaged in a one-upmanship sport of who's better than who. They could have said, you know, you believe in ceremonial washing. It's an important part of the law. The guy would say, yes, absolutely it is. But what does that mean for it to be a heart change? What does that mean at the heart? Is it just something you do? Or is it something that it happens because of what God's doing inside of you? What a great conversation starter. What a horrible way to pick an argument. I have never, ever seen someone argued into a relationship with Jesus. Never seen it. I've never seen someone debated into coming to Christ. I've never seen a fight turn into a time of salvation. It just doesn't work that way. It is love and love and a little more love and grace and compassion and benevolence and servanthood and service. These are the things that make a change in somebody else's heart. Paul writes in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then in Ephesians 4:29, we're encouraged to speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. How horrible it is when Christians pick fights and say horrible things to both fellow Christians and to those who are not believers, speaking out of pride and out of arrogance and out of anger. If this is where we want to dwell, if this is where we want to spend our time in fighting and in anger, our part in the cause of Christ is done. We have become completely ineffectual. We may as well simply be called home. Lord, just call me home because I don't like anyone and I don't want to help anyone. I'm just mad at everyone. You know what? You're not going to help anything. And now these disciples, having picked their fight with one guy, all hopped up in their frustration, John's disciples now turn their attention to Jesus. Verse 26, they came to John and they said, Rabbi, probably sounded a lot like that, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that guy you testified about. If you've got little kids, you've heard this tattletaling, right? Mom, that guy you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. No doubt these guys are thinking, come on, John, you baptized him. You're the one who baptized him. You're the one who testified about him. And now everyone's going to him. What's that about? Shouldn't he be coming to work for you? Why is everyone going to him? And to this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. This is huge. You can only receive what is given you from heaven. Whatever God decides that you should have, rejoice in it. If God blesses you with a lot, if he blesses you with success in your work, great. And if he chooses to bless somebody else in that regard and not you, great. Rejoice for them. But we never need to envy those who have or seem to have a larger share of gifts from God than we do. Some pastors have bigger churches, mind you. Some, not many, have bigger churches. I realize we're bursting at the seams here. Some of those guys have bigger churches. And some of them have grown because they've built on bad foundations. It's very easy to draw people in when you appeal to their natures. But other pastors are doing an amazing job. They're doing an incredible work for the Lord. And they have big ministries as a result. And that's great. It's for me to rejoice in what I have. It's for me to rejoice in what God has given to me. And it's for me to pour into what God has given to me. I can only receive what God gives me. And there's freedom in that, because I don't have to look for anything that God hasn't given to me. If He hasn't given to me, I don't need to wonder, why don't I have it? If God wanted me to have it, He would give it to me. If what I have is a gift from God, I can be blessed by that which I have. James 1:17, James writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So I have no complaint in ministry or in business, great or small. Jonah preached 8 words and saved a nation. Jeremiah preached 40 years and had 2 converts. I got a bigger church than Jeremiah. And yet the effectiveness of Jeremiah's ministry was huge. Huge. I heard it once said that it would be Jeremiah sitting in the back of Jonah's seminar on how to lead a giant revival. It's all perspective. John continues. He says, you can only receive what is given you from heaven. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. Come on, John, look at what he's doing over there. You're the one who did. Look, I already told you, you heard me say I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. You heard me say it. But I'm sent ahead of the Messiah. The bride, I love this. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and it is now complete. Whose day is it at the wedding? It is the groom's day. It is the bride's day. And the best man is there. Not to be like, well, I just wish I was getting married. Oh, it'll be okay, maybe someday. That's not the point. It's his job to say, I am so excited for you. What can I do for you? The bride's coming. He's the guy, the groom's the guy getting there. He's sweating, right? He's making sure his tie's on straight and fixing his thing. And it's the best man who's like, okay, hold on tight. And he's over here and he's checking things. He's over back over here making sure you're doing okay. You look a little peek in there. Okay, here we go. And he's making sure that arrangements are done. You hear. And then he's like, oh, bride's coming. He's excited for the groom. That's John the Baptist. He says, I'm the best man. That's so cool. Look, I'm the best man, and I'm here to give the proclamation. I'm here to announce it. I'm here because the groom has come, and I'm rejoicing for the groom. And that joy is mine, he says. What a unique position. I never thought about that before. John the Baptist, Jesus's best man. That's awesome. The joy is mine, and now it's complete. It is fulfilled. And when your job is complete, what does that mean? You're done. I'm good, he says. Verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. Jesus must always become greater. We must always choose to become less and less, or lesser and lesser. We must always be willing to bend our knee, to bow our hearts, to lay our lives down before Him. But the real truth of the matter is we don't like God's sovereignty. God is in control, and He's never lost control. Our call is to yield to Him in humility, to be obedient to Him. But we don't like that. It goes against our nature, our human nature. And that's why we fight like John's disciples. It's why we build on bad foundations. Because I need to do it my way, not God's way. It's why we press for our rights, and why we desire for our comforts and our wants, and we push for those things. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes when we acknowledge His lordship, when we acknowledge His sovereignty, when we bow our knee to Him. Jesus is the King. He is the King. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king enters the city in peace. If a king rode in on a donkey, it was good news. When the king rode in on a horse, it was not good news. The king riding in on a donkey rode in peace. The king riding in on a horse was riding to conquer. Palm Sunday, Jesus, the King, rode in peace, not to conquer. But don't be fooled. Read the last book. And He will come on a horse to conquer. The day will come. He is the King. We are His subjects. And long live the King. God is not our genie in a bottle. He is not our prosperity gospel. If you are saved, if you are born again, you have already prospered. You have it all. You are saved. Your sins are forgiven. You are a royal priesthood and a chosen people and a holy nation and a child of God. A Mercedes or fancy shoes can't change that. Popularity won't affect that. Big ministry or big business can't add to that. Beyond what God gives me, everything else is what I like to call not my problem. John says, and hear this, because he's talking to his disciples. Evidently, you've missed everything I've been telling you. He says, the one who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. The one who is from the earth, me, he says, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He repeats himself. And he testifies to what he has seen and heard. But no one accepts his testimony. But whoever has, so no one is a general qualifier, but whoever has accepted it has certified, get this, authenticated, authorized with an official seal of your statement. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified, approved that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. John is saying, who am I? Who am I? You're worried about me? Who am I? God gave me opportunity to be the forerunner. He gave me the opportunity to spread the word. Word spread. Done. God has poured everything on Jesus, and it's all in his hands. Who would I be if I tried to claim that for myself? And the same goes for you, and the same goes for me. I don't ever want to invite, listen, I don't ever want to invite God into what I am doing. I want to be on his bandwagon. What's God doing? I want to do that. Anything else is my doing and not his. Do you understand that? Oh, well, we're going to invite God into all that we're doing over here. That sounds really great, and it sounds super spiritual, but it's also kind of, I was going to be mean. It's not good. It's not right. It's not right. Because I'm inviting God into my plan. I want to know, God, what are you doing? Oh, well, thank you for asking. Right this way. Well, this looks nothing like what I was going to do. I know. I want to be doing what he is doing. And finally, John's testimony matches that of Jesus himself. Verse 36. Listen carefully. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. This is what God is doing. What is God doing right now? How do I get on God's bandwagon? What is God about? This is what God is doing. People need Jesus. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. People need Jesus, and let that be of great concern to you. Any one of us right now can point to someone in our lives that needs Jesus. And they need forgiveness for their sins, and they need to be born again. And God's wrath remains on them because their sin remains their own responsibility. I'm going to go off note just for a second. Because here's the deal. We've been given everything. Everything in his grace. We've been given everything in salvation. And Jesus just said it to Nicodemus, and John is now going to be saying it. John is now saying it to his disciples. That those who do not believe are condemned already. That whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And here's the deal. Look, on Tuesday, I don't think anyone here who knows me or has known me over the last 5 years has ever known me to be without my big blue Dane, Callie. And on Tuesday, I had to take her in and put her down. And that's hard. And it breaks my heart. And there was a blessing in that I could rescue her from a bad situation where she was starving, could see her ribs, where she was abused. And we got to give her the best second half that we could possibly give. She was a wonderful animal. And I loved the dog. And it was super, super hard for me to bring her in. She couldn't walk anymore. And she died in my arms. And I feel like this over my dog. But we don't feel like this for people. We don't feel like this for the people who are around us who have God's wrath on them because they refuse to believe. I hope I'm being clear. There are people in our lives. He came not to condemn, but to save. They stand condemned already. I'm not sitting here preaching fire and brimstone. I'm saying you're out in the water and you're drowning. And yet we stand there and we want to just talk about the inner tube that we need to throw. And we don't care in the same way. And it's not that it's not okay for me to love my dog. Of course I love my dog. Who doesn't love their dog? But do we love people the way that we love our animals? Do we see them as being lost in the same way? Because it's important that we do. This is John's great appeal. This is Jesus' great appeal. What is God doing? He's doing the same thing that he's been doing for 2,000 years. He is coming in on a donkey. I come in peace. I come to save. I come to give life, regeneration, transformation, to make you a pickle, to make you a butterfly. Something other than what you once were, so that you can never go back to it. And he's called us to be transformed, to own that transformation. An inner transformation, inner change, the holiness that he sparks in us, not the holier than thou-ness, but a man, a woman of a new heart. He calls us to engage, to go and tell that person that you know, and you know that you know that person, and I know that you know that person, and God knows that you know that person, to go and tell that person, come and see. To show them what life with Christ is all about. Not to fight, but to live. Not to stand, but to lay our lives down. So my call today is to decide today to take part in what God is doing. To be less to his more. To share Jesus with the person next to you, your mom, your brother, your friend, your boss, your neighbor. Let it concern you that someone that you know and love, or someone that you know and love in Christ but don't even like very much, let it concern you that that person is not born again. In fact, sometimes the person you like the least just might be the most receptive to hearing the word, to hearing that they need a salvation, that they need a savior. Sit them down, get personal, take them to coffee, bring them a pickle. Explain the beauty of God's transformation. As we approach Easter, the timing is never better. People are already attuned. The subject is already out there. They need Jesus. Let's give them Jesus. Be bold. I encourage you to be bold. Every time I think of my dog in my arms, what I need to be thinking of is people. People. Infinitely more important. Even the ones I don't like, especially the ones I don't like, who is going to reach them? Who is going to approach them? Who is going to teach them? How can they come if someone doesn't tell them? Paul writes. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. That's us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Whew. Lord, we just ask that you would give us boldness, that you would give us strength, that you would give us a desire to reach out to those who are in need. Lord, this is not about invitations so that we can talk about how many people we had at our Easter celebration next week. This is about people coming to Christ. People who need Christ. People who have already made the decision not to, who need to change that decision. and believe and choose to call you Lord. But Father, we'll have a hard time as long as we don't call you Lord. So Father, we ask that you would remind us today, right here, right now, that you are our King. We are subject to you, and that while you are becoming more and more and more in all things, that we would become less and less and less. Help us to be humble. Father, we thank you. I won't belabor the point. Impress upon us to love others, to reach out to others, to bring them to you. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen.